To Exodus chapter 39. You'll notice that you'll find yourself today at the second to last chapter of this book, and we will finish that in just a couple weeks. I'll be out of town next week preaching for a sister church, and Bruce will be ministering in my stead, but we'll finish Exodus 40 in just a couple weeks. And it's been great for me, at least, to do this with you. You people offer kind words regularly. In light of the messages, you tell me how you benefit from them. I benefit from your benefiting from them. I mean, it's good, you know, like the person who cooks wants to know that the food is being well received. It's been good for the soul. But one of the interesting comments that I regularly get, and this is not a critique, it's a commendation, but it's been a true learning experience for me as a pastor, is this comment that is intended as a compliment, but it always makes me like question if I did something wrong. And this is how it typically goes. Man, I really love what we're doing here in Exodus. Like when you preached today and I first read that, I had no clue how we were going to like get to where you got. Now, I get the compliment, you know, like, I wasn't expecting that. Okay, great. There are times where texts are harder and they may not make as much sense to us at first, but then they make more sense in the end. So that's a compliment. But it could also be a critique, because you don't want a guy to be up here and getting too creative. Like, it should be relatively plain in the text. Like, oh, yeah, I knew where we were going before we ever got there when I read the text. And so, to try to, like, navigate that potential critique and commendation with more grace into this second to last of the messages in Exodus, I'm going to read the text in such a way today that will enable you to see what the point of the message is before I ever explain it. We're going to start right up front. I want to see, it's a little test, trying to help everybody grow in their understanding of the Bible and using the Bible, like reading the Bible themselves. I'm going to read through the text today, and let's see if we can together, like, understand right from the reading what the main point of this thing is. And through it, I hope this could be a good model for you in your future studies of the Bible in particular, but the Old Testament as well. Three questions today that we're going to kind of lay over this whole time together. What does it say? What does it mean? And why does it matter? Let's first just listen to what it says. What does it say? Now, as I read through Exodus 39, I want you to know that if your eyes were to scan this quickly, you're going to recognize a lot of the same material quoted from previous parts of Exodus. Therefore, to serve our time together, I'm actually going to just point out some of the more relevant parts of the text so that you can see the pattern. But everything here we have read already in other parts of Exodus. So let's start off. Chapter 39, go to verse 1 if you're there. And I want you to notice just right at the second sentence there, it says, they made the holy garments for Aaron as the Lord had commanded Moses. All right, go to verse 2. He made the ephod of gold. And then jump to the end of the paragraph. You notice where it breaks right there at the end of verse 5. As the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 6, they made the onyx stones, and now jump to the end of the paragraph, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 8, he made the breastpiece, and this is a long paragraph, jump down to the bottom of that one, it's verse 21 at the very end, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 22, he also made the robe. And look at the end of the paragraph, the end of verse 26, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 27, they made also the coats. And what do you think is going to come at the end of the paragraph? as the Lord had commanded Moses. All right, I think you're getting it. Verse 30, they made the plate of a holy crown, and look at the end, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And just in case you missed the point, Moses gives us a recap. Starting at verse 32, I'll read the whole thing here. Follow along with me. Thus, all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting was finished, and the people of Israel did according to all that the Lord had commanded, so they did. Then they brought the tabernacle to Moses, the tent, and all its utensils, its hooks, its frames, its bars, its pillars, and its bases, the covering of tanned ram skins and goat skins, the veil of the screen, the ark of the testimony with its poles and the mercy seat, the table with all its utensils and the bread of presence, the lampstand of pure gold and its lamps with the lamps set and all its utensils and the oil for the light, the golden altar, the anointing oil and the fragrant incense and the screen for the entrance of the tent, the bronze altar and its grating of bronze, its poles and all its utensils, the basin and its stand, the hangings of the court, its pillars and its bases, the screen for the gate of the court, its cords and its pegs, and all the utensils for the service of the tabernacle, for the tent of meeting, the finely worked garments for ministering in the holy place, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons for their service as priests, according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so the people of Israel had done all the work. And Moses saw all the work, and behold, they had done it. As the Lord had commanded, so they had done it. Then Moses blessed them. What does it say? It says that they did all the work prescribed of them by God for building this building and its amenities that would represent God. And they did it according to God's word. And Moses approved. And more importantly, God approved. What's the story? What's the text about? Like, if you were reading that, what do you say? What is it saying? It is saying that God is satisfied with his people's work in this instance. Now, that's what it says. But the next question for our personal study today is, why does that matter? Why does it matter? Think about that. Why does it matter that we learn here that God, the God even of the Old Testament, is satisfied or pleased with his people's work? Like, he inspects it and he approves. What does it tell you about God? Why does it matter to our everyday lives? Well, friends, I would just ask you more generally, what's the power of a positive word in any aspect of life? Do you know the refreshing nature of affirmation? Like knowing that you've done something right? I know that all of us at times think that God has given us the gift of critique, and that everyone is looking for us to tell them where they're doing something wrong. But, contrary to popular belief, it's actually way more invigorating and like enlivening and helpful to point out the right than it is to criticize the wrong. In our own life experience, we know like the refreshing feeling, like the invigorating, energizing experience of a word, as Proverbs says, fitly spoken. One that matches the occasion. It's called affirmation. To be different, by the way, or differentiated from encouragement. Sometimes we say affirmation and encouragement, they're kind of all the same. Affirmation is when you commend something in the past. Encouragement is when you're trying to strengthen someone for the future. One person defined affirmation as truthfully declaring by complimentary word or action the goodness of something or someone. That's what is happening here. God is commending the work of his people. He's affirming the work of his people. Like, they can actually, like, live out the commands that he's given them to, like, build this representative place. You say, Justin, I still don't see why it matters. Well, let me ask you this. And when it comes to your relationship with God, or your potential relationship with God, what word would you say best summarizes God's evaluation of your work for Him, your service to Him? Let's make this multiple choice. A, delighted. B, disinterested. C, disappointed. If you had to pick one of those three words, what do you think is God's feeling about your work? A, disappointed. B, disinterested. C, delighted. I think that gets to the crux of why this matters. Because, friends, there are many of us in this room who misunderstand the possibility, the likelihood, the reality that God has called you to do this amazing work for Him, and that it's very possible, it's very probable that you're actually doing a good job. We got to be careful, though, with the first option, delighted, or that last option, excuse me, because some people have this just general view of God that He's just given out stickers, like first grade teachers. Fantastic, 100, scratch and sniff, apple, you did great. As long as you had fun, you won. God's just pleased with everybody all the time. But knowing what we've seen in the book of Exodus, God is not always pleased with everybody all the time. So lest you think that the delighted option is just some like cheap view of God who just smiles at everything and like winks over the bad, you haven't been following us in the book of Exodus. I'm talking about like a thoroughgoing delight, like a real delight, like a valid delight in your work. That's an option. The other, though, like how would it affect you if you were saying that, well, you know what? God is disinterested. God doesn't really care what I do. It doesn't really matter. The philosophical name for this is nihilism. It doesn't all matter. Like, let's eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Like, who cares? If we really think that there is, like, God doesn't notice, God doesn't care, we're kind of just left to our own. And some Christians just kind of assume that this is the way that God operates. He's got bigger fish to fry than what's going on in my personal life. He doesn't like sin, but all else being equal, like, you know, He's disappointed by it, but, you know, I'm just doing my thing. But what I'm doing doesn't really matter. So that's an option, disappointed. But the third one that is probably the most probable in churches like ours would be the option of thinking that God is disappointed with our work. That we're just not living up. We're not quite meeting the standard. One author put it this way: many Christians have accepted their fate as failure or disappointment is just what Christianity's like. We have commandments to obey, but we will never obey them. We have more spiritual tasks than we have time. We struggle to read our Bible every day, and we're even worse at prayer. We don't evangelize enough. We don't give enough money away. We carry around the guilt of our fathers, and we can't do anything to get rid of it. God justifies sinners like us, and that's good, but all we'll ever do in this life is sin. God may forgive us, but He doesn't like us. The beautiful vision of Christ later, blessed failurism now. You ever feel that way? Like, I know God's forgiven me, but I'm just not living up. And it's typically not in the commands like of prohibition, like don't kill people. I don't think anyone here is thinking like, oh my goodness, I got to stop that. The thou shalt nots aren't really the problem. I think the guilt comes in the thou shalts. You should pray. You should give. You should witness. Well, how do you know that you've ever done it enough? How do you know that like you're putting in enough time, enough effort? Like, is it ever like satisfactory? Have you ever met the standard? Is it actually possible to do like a work to the glory of God for like something that is eternally significant in a way that He would actually be delighted? Being a disciple of Jesus is not easy, but when we think Christianity is impossible, we normally don't do more for Christ, we do less. And that's the danger. If you think that you'll never be able to practically have the approval of God here on this earth in the first place, you just start to like give up and say, well, okay, I'm never going to be able to do it anyway. And you're like the discouraged kid who quits the sport because of the overbearing coach. It's like, I don't want to be a part of such failure. We give up without much of a fight, figuring that even if God acquits us as judge, he could never be pleased with us as father. And do you see, though, how that lie connects to this text? What did the text say? That God was actually pleased with all of the work that his people did for his honor and glory. It said it over and over again, to the fact that it was getting embarrassing in here because it kept repeating, as the Lord had commanded Moses. You're like, oh, I know what's going to happen. I know what's going to happen. Why? Why would God repeat that over and over again so much? I think it would be because he wants the people of God for generations to know that there was a time, a space, a season where even Old Testament Israel was living in the good pleasure of God's plan. These people with no resources of their own, I mean, like literally slaves in a foreign land, roaming now through the wilderness, like God had blessed them with the resources needed to do this amazing thing. The people who had committed spiritual idolatry, adultery even, like the people who had broken their marriage promise to God with the golden calf, those failure of a people, like those are the ones who actually built this thing to the glory of God in a way that he would approve of. What hope would this give to future generations of Israelites who would fail again in the wilderness and who would sense their inadequacy of resource and be like, I don't know that I could ever live up and please God. And yet they would read back through Exodus or hear it read to them and think, wow, here's a God who actually does approve of the work of his people. This is a big deal. We read here of the shocking account of them successfully completing their part in the construction of this mobile palace for God called the tabernacle, and it affirms how our work also can be acceptable to God. Indeed, they had problems, friends. Let's just admit, as we reflect on this story, and we'll dive a little deeper, and then we'll answer the final question about what we do with it. But we're still talking about why does it matter? Why did God need to tell them the story that he was so pleased with the work of these people? It was because they knew the grand story, the bigger story, like the actual like potential impossibility of them ever living in a way that would be truly pleasing to God. Do you remember all the way back to Genesis what the original plan of God was for everyone that he would create? It was for them to actually represent him as his image bearers. They were to be like these living statues of his glory as the sovereign God of all the universe. That's what God made you for. That's what he made us for. Like it was like the great privilege. And it was awesome because they were going to like live in such a way that they were going to take this beautiful garden that God had entrusted to them and expand its borders over the entire world. And like it's like the job of an eternity to represent God and his good rule. Even their work, their ordinary work, was a blessing and just such a high privilege. I've been reading through Milton's Paradise Lost, and I came across these lines this week, and it made me think of this beautiful privilege. Adam is here is speaking of his dignity and Eve's dignity versus that of the animals. And these lines are beautiful. It says, other creatures all day long rove idle, unemployed, and less need rest. Man hath his daily work of body or mind appointed, which declares his dignity and the regard of heaven on all his ways. While other animals unactive range, and of their doings God takes no account, first parents' ruin of it evidenced in our own rebellions.
He's saying the animals just rove about doing their thing, but we get to do the specific work that dignifies us, like the capital D. Like, we get to represent God in this unique way. Like, that was the great privilege, but they know, like the original readers knew, that their first parents had lost that for them. Like a congenital disease. They had rebelled against God and had actually passed that rebellious tendency on to everyone who were underneath them. And because of that, they had seen their own failures to live out God's good rule and ways that He had given them already through Exodus. I mean, they absolutely had blown it. There was no hope that they would be able to, if you will, stay on the team. Like, they thought they were disqualified. They thought that they were kicked out. Like, imagine being kicked out of school. Imagine being fired from the job. Imagine being cut from the team. Like, they thought when they had made that idol and they had worshiped a god of their own choosing or tried to get creative about worshiping God through an idol that they themselves had made, they thought that was it. I mean, it was going to be it. But there was an intermediator. There was somebody who came between, restored the relationship. And I imagine there was just a little bit of a lack of confidence. Like, if you had gotten that speech from your employer saying, all right, this thing's about to go down, you're about to lose your job, and then all of a sudden everything's fine again, it may be fine on paper, but I imagine you're kind of walking on eggshells, concerned about the conversation that you had with the boss from previous times. Like, okay, I'm clean now, I'm good now, but I don't know if I'm in his good graces or not. That's kind of what had happened with them. They'd gotten called into the office, if you will, and forgiveness had been offered through a mediator. And yet what we see here in this part of Exodus is that they've been obeying. Like, they've willfully and cheerfully given everything needed for the construction of the tabernacle. Like, in that long, hard passage last week. Congratulations, by the way. Who was here last week? Raise your hand, please. All right. I didn't say this last week because I didn't want to scare you ahead of time. But that was by far the hardest passage I've ever preached, but I just didn't want anybody to know it. You made it through, I think, one of the hardest passages in all of the Bible swimmingly. Good job. But that being said, what did we see last week, if you can remember? They repeated all the ways, like to the T, that God had commanded them to build the tabernacle. They did it. From the number of loops in a tent curtain. We saw that last week, that they had done everything according to God's command. And here this week, though, it switches to that last part of the tabernacle, which is the uniform for the priest, who would be like the guy, the steward, the guy in charge, the one who represented the king in between heaven and earth. And his uniform needed to be made as well. And they poured their time and energy into that. And God is uniquely here calling out that even something as important as the priest's uniform, about this one who would represent him between heaven and earth once Moses would die, even this one was made in accordance with all that God had commanded. And so there was a problem and there was a solution, but here's the deal. They perform. They live up to the expectations and they obey, and they obey in every precise way imaginable. I just want you to look at the text real quick. Notice it says that they made this uniform for Aaron. They're making a uniform for Aaron so that he can serve as the priest. Now, you understand that certain jobs require certain types of clothing. You know, you have a uniform sometimes. Like, you're representing, like, the United States of America. Watching the inauguration this week, I saw a lot of people in really nice suits with red and white and blue. Why were they wearing those colors? They were representing their country in those particular offices. There was an appropriate look for the position and status of what they were doing. But in other places, like, you need a different kind of uniform. I think of space exploration. I was admittedly blown away to hear in the inauguration address that we're going to Mars. Okay. I imagine that's going to require a certain kind of uniform. Whoever does that. That's not just something that you do in shorts and a t-shirt. There's like an appropriate Like uniform for space. Like you got to wear the right kind of thing. I want you to understand, whether it be representing like a position of power or whether it be in a high, like, you know, likelihood of dying environment, like certain uniforms are needed. And in a similar way, there was a uniform that God had designed for the high priest to wear to represent him appropriately, like in this tabernacle. And what you'll notice as you've read through that is this guy is like wearing something literally cut from the same cloth as the rest of that representative building, the tabernacle. It's the fine twine linen, it's royal blue and red and purple. And what you even find out about what this guy is wearing is that they took gold, they hammered it flat, cut it into small little pieces, and wove it into the fabric to try to like convey the sense of dignity and royalty that this priest would represent. And who were these first clothes for?
Look at verse 1. They made the holy garments for Aaron.
Aaron. Do you remember him? Remember the last time we saw Aaron? Aaron was the guy who literally made the golden calf that they worshipped in idolatrous disobedience to God. And now, according to God's command, they make this amazing outfit that would cause him to be the representative of God on earth.
It is, like, that better be a pretty potent suit. And it is. They make it according to everything that God had commanded. It was like an apron, if you will, that went down to the knees, royally constructed. On the shoulders, we read that there were these black onyx, you know, stones with the names of the children of Israel engraved in them, so that the priest would feel literally the weight of the Israelites upon his shoulders. It says that there was also like this pouch with this fine material that was woven together with precious stones of all kinds, the same kind that are listed in the book of Revelation, representing the foundations of heaven itself, like representative of the nation of Israel, bound to this guy's heart by golden chains. He would feel the children of Israel on his shoulders. He would feel them near in his heart. And they were not like represented in any horrendous way, but something that was beautiful, something that was precious, something that was costly. Like in addition, like the guy would have this other royal blue robe on underneath, like one of the best made, like double bound around the collar, extending to the knees. And then on top of that, he would also have this like special turban made with like gold woven into it, like a crown with a placard that would say to it on it, "Holy to the Lord." God was using them to make the suit, to make the uniform, to make like that which was needed for a guy to represent both man to God and God to man. That's going to take some hard work. That's going to take a lot of cost. You don't want to mess that one up. I'm thinking of whoever this poor soul is that's going to have to go to Mars. Like I'm going to be expecting that uniform like 50 times. I want to make sure it's the best quality. I want to make sure that there are no holes, no gaps. And what we learn here is that in this most dangerous place of stepping into like the unimpeded presence of God, they made everything to the T as God had commanded. They did it. They did it. They could actually do it. They lived out God's command. And then the obedience is rehearsed again at the end. Friends, I just want you to understand that these clear instructions have come from God. They have obeyed in every way. And notice how the text ends. Notice how the text ends, and then we'll talk about why it matters. After they had done all this, and then it says after they brought all the other stuff that they had made to Moses and he inspected it, what does the text repeat over and over again? They did the work as God had commanded. They did the work as God had commanded. And then here's the last line. And then Moses blessed them. He blessed them. Blessing is an interesting term. We say like all the time, will you ask the blessing before the meal? But I don't think probably 90% of us know what we're saying when we say blessing. This is kind of like a generic term.
But blessing in the Old Testament was like a spoken word on behalf of like a representative of God for the good of the person being spoken to. So here's the assumption. Typically, someone would bless someone else, and here's how this would work. The someone like had favor with God. He was in a high position. He would then say basically a prayer, God, do good to this person. And the expectation would be that God would do good to this person because the person doing the blessing like had some connections. Does that make sense? Like he's spending his credibility for the good of the individual. Moses, at this point, is the representative of God. The priesthood is not in active office yet. And so he, as the representative of God, after they've done all their work, what does he do? He speaks good to them with the credibility he has with God. He's representing God and saying, it is good, it is well, things will go well with you. It isn't just that, you know, the work was acceptable. It was worthy of the blessing of God through Moses. And friends, we have blessing as well in our attempts to represent God in the work that we do because of Christ. Why does it matter? What does it say? What does it mean? Why does it matter? We're almost done. Why does something like this matter? Why does the affirmation of God matter for us? Friends, I want you to understand that affirmation is essential for ongoing obedience to God. Affirmation is essential for ongoing obedience to God. Like, it's just the way the world works. Even the Puritan Richard Baxter would say, they love those who best esteem them highest. The faults of these admirers can be extenuated and easily forgiven. But if you would have his favor, let a man hear that you have magnified him behind his back and that you honor him. You ever had that experience where somebody has complimented you behind your back? They have affirmed you, not to your face, as if like they wanted something from you, like they were buttering you up to like get the keys to the car or whatever. But they told somebody else. They had no motivation to, and you heard about it. How do you then feel about the person who offered the unintentional praise, the indirect praise? It warms your heart. You're like, they're for me. They're not just against me, they're for me. Or I love the way John Calvin put it. We readily believe those whom we know to be desirous of our welfare. Right? Like, you don't mind listening to, like, the leadership and the guidance of somebody who you know is for you. I mean, you've got these Puritan theologians who recognize the practicality of this. I mean, or we could quote that great sage, Mary Poppins. What helps the medicine go down? A spoonful of sugar, she would say. Friends, it is just a fact of life that affirmation is endearing. And here's the truth. God has affirmed the work of his people. He is for his people. He is actually pleased with his attempts for his people to represent his glory. A.W. Tozer warned us rightly. He said, from a failure to properly understand God comes a world of unhappiness among good Christians even today. The Christian life is thought to be a glum, unrelieved, cross-carrying, under the eye of a stern father who expects much and excuses nothing. He is, talking about God, austere and peevish and highly temperamental and extremely hard to please, but this is no way to view the God of the Bible. Friends, do not be tempted to view God as the ornery coach that you had in high school, or the teacher whose expectations you could never live up to, or the overburdening parent. That is not God. That is not how he is portrayed in the scriptures. That's not how he's portrayed even in the Old Testament. He approves of the work of his people. God is pleased with his forgiven people's spirit-empowered efforts to represent him in this world through the building up of his church. And let us bring this home to us then. How do we know then he's delighting in our works? What are the essential ingredients of that type of pleasure? Maybe these would be worthy of your contemplation individually and with one another. Essential ingredients. for enjoying this type of favor from God. The first one, and I say this to everyone in the room, there has to be first and foremost a recognition that you cannot in and of yourself please God. You say, that doesn't sound like it makes any sense to me. Remember, I'm telling you that God is not just pleased with everybody all the time, no matter what. There are things that are displeasing to God. And uppermost in that list of things that actually displease God are people who think that in and of themselves they have some kind of status with Him because of how great they themselves are and not because of how gracious He is. That is why we read that passage earlier in Philippians chapter 3, where Paul had a pretty impressive pedigree for those who would like want to win favor with God. And this is what he says about all like what people would perceive as the assets, all he had to offer. He said this, "For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may win Christ." And listen to this, "and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." Friends, I want you to understand, like, the key, first and foremost, to having any type of, like, relational credibility with God isn't just assuming that He likes everyone all the time. He hates sin and He hates self-righteousness. The only right standing before God that you will ever have is that which has been earned for you by another through the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived on your behalf, who died, and who rose again to vindicate all that He had claimed earlier. He is the one who has obeyed in a way that it gets credited to you and makes the rest of it well-pleasing. This is square one, essential ingredient for living in a way that is pleasing to God. Is not to think that you could do it in and of yourself, but to recognize and rely upon Christ as your righteousness. It's interesting that we sang earlier, "His robes for mine, a wonderful exchange." What does that mean? I like singing that song, especially when I know there's a lot of new people in the church, because there's a bunch of heavy, big words there. And if I were you, like, I'd be writing them down and asking, like, what did we just sing? Propitiation, one, atonement, exchange, what's it talking about? The reality is, friends, we had dirtied ourselves and defiled ourselves in God's sight, and yet He actually, like, exchanged, like, that beautiful wardrobe of the priest, if you will, like, that which Christ Himself had done that was pleasing to Him. Like, He took our old dirty clothes, He replaced them with the robes of the righteousness of Christ, and that is where we are now pleasing in His sight. This is not something that we've made on our own. It is something that has been given to us by Him. And you've got to receive that. So the first ingredient is to recognize your problem, your idolatrous rebellion, your tendency to build your kingdom instead of His. Your tendency to rely or trust in yourself instead of in Him and what He's done. And I know that there are several with us who maybe have never considered that. I'm asking you now, like, to consider truly, like, what are you relying upon? Like, what are you counting upon for any credibility with God? If it's because you're trying to clean up your life or because you think that you're not that bad of a person, I just want to say it kindly, but you have no right standing with God. He does not look at you with approval. In fact, He looks at you with disdain for scorning His good gift in Christ, and the only way that you'll ever have His eternal favor is to turn from your sin and self-righteousness and to trust in His Son alone. You have to do that today. There's a second ingredient. And that is to receive the provision. Not only do you recognize your problem, but you need to receive the provision. God gave the Israelites everything they needed to represent Him. Remember, they're building this costly garment. They're building this amazing building. Where'd they ever get it from in the first place? From Him. Anything you ever need to represent Him has ultimately come from Him. It has been made possible through Christ, and God has providentially provided. You need to grasp the fact that there is no way that we would ever do anything pleasing to God if He had not given it to us first. So He's going to get the credit in the end. Ingredient one, recognize your sin. Ingredient two, receive provision. But here's the third ingredient. This is where I want to really lean in for those of you in our church family. How do we actually live in such a way that it would be like pleasing God in the ongoing? We know about like being saved and being in a right relationship with God, like where it counts in heaven. But what about the here and now on earth? Like, what is a way to live that would actually be pleasing to Him in the 24/7, 365 of life? Can I just make it as simple as possible for you? Respond by His Word. Do what His Word says. You say, okay, thanks, Justin. That's pretty obvious. Let me help you by trying to point out the ways that I think we neglect to respond to the Word because we think God wants something else. And then we get like scared to death that we're not obeying. One helpful writer, blogger, theologian that I've just served me well on this topic over the years is a guy by the name of Kevin DeYoung. He's written a really awesome little book on finding the will of God. It's called Just Do Something. It's basically, I think the subtitle was something crazy like this, like how to find the will of God without dreams, visions, writing in the sky, liver shivers, random events, etc. It's this really long subtitle. And it hits at like the core of where we are as God's people, because basically the whole book unpacks a theology of like what God's called us to do, like how we find His will, like how do we discern what we should be doing, what we shouldn't be doing, how do we live according to the Bible. And he said there's three things you need to understand about God's will. First, there is God's will of decree. There is a sense in which God is in control of everything and He does whatever He wants when He wants. He is in control. You got to get that first. God gets His way. That is said throughout the Scriptures. So, one, God's will of decree. Two, God's will of desire or demand. Outside of that, knowing that there's these secret things that God's already arranged that we aren't fully privy to, there are things that He has commanded, and He says, I want this from you. A good example of that for the children of Israel would have been the Ten Commandments. Worship me and me alone. Don't get creative about it by making idols. Set aside a day for me. You know, don't kill people. Don't sleep around. Don't want other people's stuff. Like, you get it? Like, He revealed what He wanted. That's His will of desire. There are things all through the Bible that He said that He's desired, and they're like very crystal clear. But then we came up with this third category called like the will of direction. So people are like, yeah, I know that God's going to get whatever He wants, will of decree. And then, yeah, I know God's demanded some things in the Bible. But what I really need to know is, should I take this job or that job, marry this person or that person, take this job opportunity or that opportunity, vote for this person or that person, pursue this hobby or that one, retire at this age or that one. Like, we think that the stuff that really, really matters is the will of direction. And then all of a sudden, we're so consumed over, like, the when and the where and the who, we forget about the basics of the why for the glory of God and the how. Love God, love others. People will obsess over their next career move and not care about their cold, dry hearts. They'll be so concerned about their future romantic relationships that they don't have a functional one daily with Jesus. Friends, what I'm trying to point out to you from this passage in Exodus, it is so clear. What was the key to their success? It says they did everything that was commanded by Moses, ultimately from the Lord. They just did what God had clearly revealed. Like, friends, there are some things that are really clear in the Bible, and you just really need to focus on those. And then in the stuff that you don't really get, that stuff that you don't know, whether to go to this place or that place, or to do this thing or that thing, or to be with this person or that person, like, do the things you know, get some advice, and then trust God in the things that you don't know. Just trust Him. I love Augustine's advice. I'll repeat it here again. He says, love God and do what you will. Like, be sure you love God. Be sure you're obeying Him. But then just do whatever you want. Like, you don't have to, like, roll a dice. You don't have to use a magic eight ball. You don't have to wait for signs in the sky. Like, just do what you want to do. Because you've already committed yourself to the things that are clearly revealed in His Word. How awesome for them to know, all right, we're going to make the ephod this way. It's going to be this big. It's going to have these stones in it. We're going to use this chain. I mean, He was really explicit. And I know that sometimes we wish that God was that explicit with, like, the building of our own lives, but isn't it kind of Him to give us some blessed generalities and then to say, you know what, you just do what you want. There's some things He wants, and there's some things we want, and they all flow together to His perfect plan to get what ultimately He's designed from eternity past. It is beautiful and amazing. Friends, lean in on what God wants, what He's revealed in His Word. And I wish that I could, like, help you through this. You'll see an expression of this at the end of the service today. We're going to receive new members into our church. And we're going to give they're going to repeat our affirmation of commitment, our church covenant. That's just a summary of things we think that the Bible says that we should be doing. There's all kinds of stuff we could be worried about, you know, as a church and representing God as a church. But, like, really the basics are kind of boiled down to that. Like, if we can't do those things that are summarized there, you know, we don't really have to worry as much about the bigger things. Churches all the time will split over something like whether they built a building or they didn't, or the classic is the color of the carpet or the shape of the chandeliers. And they're worried about all the wrong stuff. Instead of worried about building a building, they should have been focused on building up one another as God's temple, encouraging one another, leaning into the lives of one another, advancing the gospel, like, through their spheres of influence, like, growing in the things that are crystal clear in God's Word. This is an essential. But that being said, I want you to know one final thing, and I think this will encourage you. This is the last ingredient. Not only do we respond on by the Word, but we rely upon the Spirit. We rely upon the Spirit. Friends, even that itself, you're like, just do what the Bible says. That could be ultra discouraging. But I want you to remember one last thing. Hang with me. One last thing about how they obeyed. They were able to do what they did because God had empowered one with the Holy Spirit to supernaturally enable them and help them in those ways that they would have otherwise been deficient. I know that you think that your ordinary obedience won't make it past the ceiling when it comes to getting credit in God's eyes, but because it's the Spirit who is working in you, God looks at your best attempts to please Him with great pleasure. The anticipated response of all of God's people at end of time should be, well done, good and faithful servant. Not well done, good and perfect one. Faithful. Faithful, consistent, intentional, proactive. Again, God is not the military commander critiquing, you know, a third grader for not making the bed tight enough. Do it again. We can't bounce a quarter off these sheets. Like, what kind of view of God is that? No, he's a father, and he sees, like, the divine life in his children. And their attempts to obey, like, willingly, graciously, humbly, consistently, intentionally, proactively, he loves those. He sees himself in you. Friends, I'm sure we could get critical. I'm sure we could point out the ways we're failing. But you should walk away from this, like, actually reflecting on what are some of the things that the Spirit has enabled me to do that are already pleasing to God. Like, the Spirit is already changing me. He's already giving me a desire to do things that I never before would otherwise do. But remember the Spirit. Like, remember that God is indeed pleased. And so I would only ask as an appeal, which step's missing for you? Which ingredient may be out of whack? I'd most be concerned for those of you who are relying on yourself or in rebellion against God. Turn to Him today. But for others of you, maybe you just need to remember God's given you all you needed. As I said a couple of weeks ago, you have enough time and energy to do what God wants you to do. You're like, I don't have enough. I can't ever get to the end of my to-do list. I've got so much more I need to grow in. I've got so much more I'm trying to accomplish. I don't have it all. Father, give us this day our daily bread. Our daily bread. Jesus said, don't borrow tomorrow's troubles today. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. You have enough to obey him for today in the ways that he has clearly given. Remember that you have the resources. Respond by his word. Stop worrying about all the what-ifs of the things that are not clearly revealed in the word and spend half that energy focusing on what has God clearly said. And then lastly, rely on the Spirit. Like God sees the Spirit in all of you who believe, and he is pleased with your efforts. He blesses those who are obeying in humble dependence upon him. Let's reflect on that for a few moments silently, and then we'll sing a song of praise of our status with God on account of Christ's work. Let's pray silently together, and then I'll close us. Father, how amazing it is that you're pleased. You're pleased. You're satisfied with our ongoing, intentional, faithful efforts to represent you. If we've trusted in Christ, you've given us all we need for life and godliness. Lord, your word has given us direction in the areas that matter, and your Spirit is sustaining us, enabling us to do this. So for those who are in Christ, encourage them. Or for those who are not, or draw them in. Even as we sing of Christ our high priest now and the status that he has purchased for us through his own blood, Lord, may it draw them in to faith and repentance. And we ask that you would continue to help us as a church to labor together under your smile in days to come, and even at the end of this service today when we receive new members. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.